We'll be starting with verse 1 as we continue in our series on the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So far we have learned that Jesus was God and is God. Jesus was and is the Word. He is actually God. Not like what some liberal so-called Christians and secularists might say. Some would say that Jesus could not be God. And when you point out to him scripture after scripture where it says that Jesus is God, then they can just say, well, that's not true. That was someone's opinion. Jesus actually didn't say that. How do you know that Jesus didn't say that? Well, Jesus wouldn't have said that, or whatever they may come up with. But Jesus is actually God. Jesus was not created. He is not the Mormon God, where a God created him. And guess what? Not only is Jesus God, but you can become one too. No, Jesus was not created. Also, he had close fellowship with his Heavenly Father, and by that also implied the Holy Spirit. Unlike the Unitarians who have one person in their Godhead. It's kind of difficult to have close fellowship with yourself in the way that Scripture describes three. He is also creator. He's not an idol that has been created by man. He is not some part of our imagination of what we would like God to be. We do not create Jesus. We do not determine who Jesus is. He is not, like the way some people treat our Constitution, the definition of Jesus and who he is not some sort of living document. He is who Scripture says he is, and he is creator, not created. Also, we see that he is light. Many people have pictured Jesus as being some sort of person that as time went on was kind of bewildered, didn't really know what to do, and perhaps even added to the story is poor Judas, who was so dedicated to Jesus, and now he's so disillusioned because Jesus doesn't seem to be going in the right direction, and somehow Judas can end up being a hero, and Jesus ends up being perhaps somewhat of a fool. Jesus is searching for light, trying to figure out what is going on here. Things aren't going as planned. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is not searching for light. Jesus is the light. We've also learned that he came into the world that he created. And the world didn't know him. We see that in verse 10. In verse 11, we see he came to his own people. And his own people rejected him. But in verse 12, we see that there were some people who accepted and received Jesus. And like in the Old Testament, where the world wanted nothing to do with God and his own people, for the most part, rejected him, there was a minority of his people who did receive him, who did love him, who had been changed supernaturally. So, like the Old Testament, where the ability to accept God was supernatural, so it is true in the New Testament time and following as well. As we see in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your salvation does not come from your nationality. It doesn't come from your family tree. It doesn't come through natural birth. We see Jesus in John 3 talking to Nicodemus. He makes it very clear that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven on a permanent basis, you must be born twice, not just once. And also, salvation is not by one's own will. It's not that we have the ability, by living a good life, to please God. For no matter what we do in and of ourselves, it will not please God. So what we know is Pelagianism, or another heresy that's not quite so obviously bad, but still is, Arminianism, are both spoken against in Scripture. Salvation is not by our own will. What's it say in verse 13? But of God. Verses 1 through 13 strike down a lot of beliefs of cults and heresies. And I believe that's one of the reasons why John wrote this book. There may have been certain heresies going on at the time, certain false teachings that were going on at the time, but this book doesn't just deal with what's going on then, it deals with what's been going on through the centuries and what is going on now. In verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord time and time again. And most, if not all, of those times, we see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We see this angel. We see Jesus talking to Abram. And we see this communication concerning what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see Joshua before a battle. So, tied in with that, it's good to remember that we are not primarily citizens of the United States. If we're Christians, we're Christians primarily. Makes it very clear to Joshua that he is not primarily on the side of Israel. God is front and center. And then we see this mysterious person in that fiery furnace. There aren't just three there, there are four. Jesus is there with them. Now in these particular cases, these manifestations of God, these manifestations of Jesus, were temporary. He came, he did his job, and he left. What we see here in verse 14 is something that's going to last a lifetime, where he's going to have a human body and human nature without ceasing to be God. He's going to be a 100% man, 100% God while on this earth. After his resurrection, after his ascension, and for all eternity. We know from Scripture that he humbled himself. Just the idea of coming to this earth and leaving heaven, leaving the Heavenly Father and coming into this sinful world. I can remember working for a well-known retailer and what it could feel like being there on Saturday and then going to preach at a church in Virginia and then coming back perhaps the next day. See, in the eyes of people on Saturday, I was lowly serf. On Sunday, I was important. I was respected. I was loved by the congregation. Monday, right back down here. Now, if you think about what Jesus went through, take the subjective feelings that I had and times it by billions and billions and billions as far as what Jesus was doing when he came from heaven with his Heavenly Father and came down to earth. He condescended. We often think of the word condescending as being a negative thing. Kind of like Sam asks me a question and I answer him in a condescending manner like he is some dummy who I just have to bring myself way down here to talk to him. And how does Sam feel? Sam doesn't like that. So we often think of to condescend as being a negative thing, but you know, think about what the word means, con with, descend lower. So he's going to come down with us. And in order to do that, he has to lower himself. It's a wonderful thing. So we might do it, use the word condescending in a negative way or insulting way, but the only way for God to meet us in this way is to condescend. We must never attempt to bring God down to our level. See, God comes down to ours. But we have a tendency to bring him down to our level. We're the ones bringing him down to our level. Examples of this, people talk about Jesus as being their buddy or their pal. If you're a Christian, he's not your buddy. He's not your pal. We're taught to fear God. Those don't seem like words that we use of someone that we fear and truly love in the way that we should. Or we talk about, or people talk about, the man upstairs. Or using the name of God in a flippant manner. Use initials like OMG, TGIF. Basically taking God's name in vain, using it in a flippant manner. Or looking at God as our partner in salvation. We are working together to save me. Or, as some really terrible bumper stickers say, God is my co-pilot. Let you in on a secret. You don't even have a license. Don't look at Jesus as being your co-pilot. He is most anything but our co-pilot. Sometimes people can insult Christians and say that religion, Christianity, is a crutch. No, it's much more than a crutch. If you want to use that illustration, it's more like a life support system, not a crutch. We see in Scripture, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as we see in those first few words of the Lord's Prayer, we see the first three commandments. No other gods before me, our Father. No graven image who art in heaven. In heaven, he's not somebody we make some little thing that we create, that we kind of like, you know, I'll make a little toy or something for my son to play with. The thought of that is abominable. No graven image, nothing that you make. You don't make God. He's in heaven. And while he is everywhere, he is where we can't be. Thou shalt not take his name in vain. Hallowed be thy name. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. By coming to this earth in a human body, Jesus humbled himself, but he humbled himself without ceasing to be God. As a man, he had a mother. As a man, he had a what we might call an adoptive father. And Jesus treated him as his father. He loved him, he respected him, he obeyed him. As a man, Jesus had a family tree. As a man, he was born, and as a man, he died. I'll ask you once again to turn to the book of Hebrews. We've looked at this recently. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be looking at these first three verses where Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. We see him in the book of Genesis. We see him in Psalm 110. And he's a type in an unusual way. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." It's not that Melchizedek didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, didn't have a genealogy. It's not as if he didn't have a beginning of days or end of life. But the type that we see there is what we do not see in Scripture about Melchizedek. We don't find out about his mother. We don't find out about his genealogy. We don't see about his beginning. We don't see his end. And in that, it's like Christ. As God, Jesus had no mother. As God, he had no father. As God, he had no family tree. As God, he was not born. As God, he did not die. As the God-man, he is king of righteousness. In the Hebrew, Melech, king, Sedek, righteousness, put them together and you get king of righteousness. As the God-man, he is king of righteousness. As the God-man, he is king of peace. King of Salem. King of Shalom. You've heard in Scripture many times the city Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jesus is king of righteousness. As Jesus is being king of righteousness, it should remind us of many things. It reminds us of the demands of the law. Jesus as king of righteousness reminds us how we fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Jesus as king of righteousness also should remind us of how Jesus met that standard of righteousness for his elect, for his chosen people. It should remind us that when the Father looks at Christians, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus as king of righteousness reminds us that while Christians fall short of God's righteous standard, Christians are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and are becoming more and more like Jesus. It should also remind us that eventually all Christians will be glorified and finally be righteous both legally and in body and spirit as well. And Jesus being King of Righteousness reminds us that we have the responsibility to tell others about the righteousness of King Jesus and how He demands righteous living from everyone. Then we also see here that Jesus is King of Peace. He is King of Salem, King of Shalom. This should remind us that man is, naturally speaking, in the way we are born, we are at war with God. Jesus, King of Peace, should remind us that Jesus came to conquer His elect and give them peace with God. It also reminds us that as Jesus enabled Christians to have peace with God, Christians must strive to be peacemakers by telling others about the only way that the righteous demands of God can be met, the good news. Righteousness and peace. Liberals often emphasize righteousness. Do your best. Try. Do your best. Do more. And at the end, if you kind of basically on a bell curve, hope for at least maybe a C+, but maybe a C, even a C-. But make sure you're good enough a person that when the end time comes, when you're being judged, if there is a judgment, make sure that you don't get an F compared to other people. So you just look at yourself, compare yourself to other people, and say, wow, I'm pretty good. No. Antinomians are people who have a tendency to not deal with the law of God in the way that Scripture says, can emphasize peace or also grace. But see, the gospel emphasizes both. It emphasizes righteousness and peace. Righteousness points to the demands of the law and how Jesus met those demands for His special people. Peace points to the only possible hope that a person can have, since no one can meet God's righteous demands. Jesus gives His elect peace with God by having met those righteous demands. The gospel involves both the bad news and the good news. When a person is regenerated, the bad news, good news scenario becomes what? It becomes 100% good news. Is the good news right? Is the good news involving? Is the good news involving righteousness? I'll get this out. Is the good news righteousness involving the keeping of the law? Is the good news peace with the emphasis on the peace of God that is graciously given to the elect? Actually, the answer to the question is yes. Since Jesus met the righteous demands of the law for His elect people by living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and by His resurrection and ascension, these elect who are no longer at war with God now have peace with God and live progressively more righteous lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. People can debate this question of the gospel. Is the gospel law? Is the gospel grace? Is the gospel peace? The answer is yes. It's not one or the other, because of Jesus. The story for the Christian was that there is bad news, but there's hope for those who repent. For the Christian, there is no longer any bad news as far as their righteous standing before God is concerned. From the point of regeneration to the time of death, Christians are no longer dealing with whether they have righteous standing before God. But they are dealing with whether they are leading righteous lives. Take David. David was regenerated. He was righteous before God. He had, legally speaking, salvation-wise speaking, he had peace with God. His salvation was secure. He had a relationship with God, which would last throughout his life, and it will last through eternity. But sins by adultery, theft, murder, and may I say, etc., ended up hindering David's spiritual life. Now, after he sins with Bathsheba, after he commits murder, David is still regenerate. That regeneration is not taken away from him. He's still righteous before God. He still has, legally speaking, peace with God. His salvation is still secure. He still has a relationship with God. But what is David missing? That's your turn to Psalm 32 to help answer this question. Psalm 32, the Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is written after David commits those abominable acts, and after a good period of time in which he has not repented, and then the prophet Nathan comes to David, and David repents. What's David missing before he repents? Until David repents, it leaves open the question whether he's actually a regenerate person. You say, wait a second, you said he's a regenerate person. Yes, that's looking back for what we know about David. But what if you're living at the time of David and you're seeing David doing all these things and he's not repenting? The question is open, since we do not know hearts, of whether David is actually regenerate. What is David missing before he repents? He is missing fellowship with God. Oh, he has standing with God. He has relationship with God. But his fellowship with God is terrible. It is so bad that his body seems to be falling apart. A person may have peace with God, legally speaking, but not feel the peace of God due to broken fellowship with God. At the point where David is refusing to repent, it would be understandable for people who knew David, and knew David well, it is understandable if they might have doubted David's relationship with God. They could see, perhaps, that his fellowship with God is pretty much non-existent, but they might doubt even his relationship with God, whether he is really regenerate, whether he is really saved. We know at this point that David's fellowship with God is broken. But what about David's relationship with God? Is David really saved? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan tells David a story. Now, he could have just come in and told David off. He could have just ripped into him. David had it coming. The prophets were pretty good at being able to do that. Do a good, effective job in a godly way. But we don't see David telling David off. We don't see Nathan telling David off, ripping into him. What he does do is he seems to use David's belief in godly justice in some way against him. Another way of looking at this, does Nathan treat David as a believer or an unbeliever? Nathan talks to David as if he is a regenerate individual who loves the law of God and hates, despises injustice. David is hurting badly at this time, as we can see from Psalm 32, where he describes that period of time. He is probably ready to explode inside. His fellowship with God is so bad. If he does not repent, it's potentially going to get much worse. But he repents, and David's fellowship with God is restored. Jesus is King of righteousness, but while he has met this demand himself, he still demands that believers live godly lives. Christians have a fellowship with God as far as salvation is concerned. A relationship with God as far as salvation is concerned. But it is vitally important. If you are a Christian, it is vitally important that you have fellowship with God as well. Godly lives are made possible through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and Christians make manifest this work not only by godly obedience, but through repentance, repenting of sins as well. We must not be like the person who is unable to say, I was wrong. We must not be like that. When we sin and we realize we've sinned, we must repent, admit our wrong. Jesus is King of peace, which means that the elect have peace with God and have the responsibility of being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have the responsibility of being peacemakers by living godly lives and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. However, when Christians rebel, this peace with God, as far as salvation is concerned, relationship, does not lead to an inner peace, fellowship. But if anything, leads to the opposite, as true Christians will have an inward struggle which without godly repentance will lead to serious consequences. You ever think it was unfair? It isn't. But do you ever think it was unfair that ungodly individuals can do all these ungodly things? And do they feel miserable about it? Oh, they can potentially go on their merry way, not feeling bad at all. You commit one sin, And you can feel like a pile of junk. You just struggling. You don't want to repent. You don't want to get rid of that sin. And you just feel awful. Well, actually, that feeling bad is tied in with God loving you. God caring for you. It's good that you feel bad. And you'd better repent. There is definite overlap between Jesus as King of Righteousness and Jesus as being King of Peace. After David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, David still had that relationship with God, but lacking fellowship. After David repented, David had both relationship with God and fellowship with God. And he seems to be standing up and cheering, standing on top of a mountaintop, yelling and screaming about the joy of the Lord after repentance. Now, he still had to pay price, at least part of it. He didn't get all that he deserved. Believe me, we never get all that we deserve. We don't want that. But his life was never really the same after this. But he had sweet fellowship with God. David was once again a righteous king who had both peace with God as far as salvation was concerned and felt he experienced the peace of God. And when I say that, I don't mean some sort of imagined thing. Oh, that's just subjective. That's the way you feel, David. No, it was real. David's peace with God that he received at the point of salvation is no longer in opposition to his lack of peace with God. You know, before he confesses, as far as his standing is concerned, he's fine. But as far as his state is concerned, he's in bad shape. It's like the two are arguing against each other. One saying good, the other saying bad. Now David has both a peaceful relationship and peaceful fellowship with God. Now let's put some of what has been spoken about this morning together. There is often a tension between, that's a tension, not attention. There is often a tension between Christians who put their emphasis on theology and those who put their emphasis on practical Christian living. We're getting back to John 1. In this sermon, we've looked at both. Let me ask you the question. What good would Nathan's story have served if Jesus was not the Word and therefore not Creator God? Or what good would Nathan's story have served if Jesus had not come in the flesh? Or looking at it from our viewpoint as past tense, in David's standpoint, looking at it from his perspective, future tense, or what good would Nathan's story have served if Jesus did not become fully man and fully God? If Jesus were not God, if you call yourself a Christian, you are living a myth. You are a fool. You're a misguided fool. You're no better as far as worshiping here this morning than a bunch of Wiccans or pagans. Instead of a biblical benediction at the end of the service, I might as well utter the phrase, "May the Force be with you." See, Jesus is actually God. He was not created. He had close relationship with the Father. He was Creator. And He was light. He is God. He is not created. He's always had close relationship with the Father except for one time, and that was on the cross. He is Creator. He is light. When we look at liberal Christians, and I put Christians in quotes the ones who basically deny Scripture and yet still call themselves Scripture and still call themselves Christians, and secularists. When we look at the Mormons, when we look at the Unitarians, when we look at people who create Jesus in their own mind to what they want Him to be, and when we create Jesus into a foolish individual, I find it interesting that somehow when you talk to people, people can say that, well, He wasn't God, but He was a really good teacher. Well, if He wasn't God, He was a nut. Look at what He taught. If someone were to walk in this door today and say that they're God and are fully convinced of it, we realize they've got a problem. If Jesus wasn't God and He's going around saying He was God, He wasn't a good teacher. He was a terrible teacher. All of these things that I've mentioned lead to disaster. They lead to nothing. They lead to all is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes. What if there is no God? Live life as if there is no God. And what do you end up with? What is there as far as life under the sun? Emptiness. Vanity. Well, the good news is there is a God that we see in Scripture. But if we're going to play the game as if there is no God, what is there to life? If Jesus did not come in the flesh and was not 100% God and 100% man, then theoretically speaking, where are you going to be spending eternity? There's only one place. It's not good. It's hell. Without Jesus coming in the flesh and without Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, you will never be looked at as being righteous before God. You can't do it yourself. And if Jesus didn't do it for you, you'll never have a relationship with God. You will never live godly lives and will not have fellowship with God. You will not have peace with God due to your relationship with Him. You will not experience the peace of God due to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You will not, once again, have fellowship. Oh, and did I mention your eternal destination? Yeah, I think I mentioned that. Hell. There's no dichotomy. There is no separation between theology and practical Christian living. They go together. Now, when it comes to theology and practical Christian living, the way I might describe it is, I think most of us, if not all of us, wobble. And what I mean by that is, we're stronger in one thing than the other. I know that even though you've heard all of these theological sermons that I have given, actually I wobble on the other side. I have a tendency to be more of a practical preacher than I am a theological preacher. But you know, some of us are very strong in theology. We really know our stuff. But maybe we don't live it out many ways the way we should. So it's kind of like when you go to, if you've ever been to the chiropractor and he says one leg is 1/2 inch longer than the other. And what happens? What's that mean? Well, that means that your spine is going to end up having problems. We all have our strengths, we have our weaknesses. We all wobble. But we must not just aim at one, such as theology, to the exclusion of the other, practical Christian living. Or the other way around, practical Christian living to the exclusion of theology. Otherwise, we will potentially be, as time goes on, very immature Christians. Now, the fourth question on the back of your bulletin is a theological question that we'll have to wait until next week. I'm out of time. But it might remind us of another verse in the book of John. Might even be in chapter 3. That verse reminds us of the gospel. It reminds us of the good news. But is it really good news for anyone if the theological truths in John 1 are not true. If you are a Christian, you serve Jesus. Now, words can be defined and names can be defined and people can be defined in the way that we want to define them. But we see the scriptural description of Jesus, who is the Word, who is God, who is not created, who is Creator, who is light, who came to this world as God and man, who dwelt with us physically, and who supernaturally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, changes His elect and enables them to be the sons of God. Without theological truth, there is no truth for practical Christian living. You know, you have heard through the years the "what would Jesus do?" Or perhaps a more biblical question is, "what would Jesus have you to do?" Which I think is a better way of asking the question. But if you don't know your scripture, and you don't know what Jesus teaches, all the good intentions in the world can lead to disaster. Without theological truth, there is no truth in practical Christian living. Without theological truth, there is no good news. There's only bad news. You're done. Feel bad about yourself because you're even in worse condition than you feel. Christians, aren't you glad that God loved you so much that He gave you Jesus? But a specific Jesus, not the one who's made up, but the Jesus who is described quite specifically and carefully in the Bible. Peace with God, as far as relationship and fellowship is concerned, is impossible without Jesus, as He is described in the holy and inspired scriptures that have been supernaturally given and handed down to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths that You